I want to ask you a question this morning. I think most of my sermons begin with a question. But it's good to have a question, isn't it? Good to question things. What kind of future are you looking forward to? I suppose if you went out into the street and you asked people that question, you'd get a lot of different responses. But I guess you'd probably get something if you were asking perhaps younger people the question. They would probably say, well, I hope to do well in life. Maybe get a decent job. Maybe certainly fall in love, find the one for me, as it were. Have a family, children possibly, stay in good health, be financially secure, live a long life, see my grandchildren, possibly my great-grandchildren. And you know, if you achieve that, what a blessing from God to achieve those things. We shouldn't, you know, think of those things as unspiritual. God has given us great blessings in this present world. But then what if you ask them, but what beyond that? And this is where they'd start to puzzle and maybe look embarrassed and not sure what to say. Some would say, well, I suppose the best I could hope for would be a peaceful death. We all have to die. And I guess, well, I've tried to live a half decent life. You know, I've made some mistakes. And I hope that if there is a God in heaven, then he'll let me into heaven. And it's all a little bit vague, isn't it? It's all a little bit, well, I hope this and I hope that. And, you know, we were born for eternity. The Bible tells us that eternity is bound up in our souls. You can't imagine not ever being, can you? You kind of know your body's going to collapse one day because, you know, those of us who are getting sort of older, you feel it. But we have eternity bound up in our soul. We are going to live forever. So it seems crazy, doesn't it, that we're then very vague about it. And in fact, we push it aside and immerse ourselves in this present world because we don't want to face the questions. But you know, the Christian message, maybe someone's listening on YouTube, you've stumbled across this video, maybe years after it was made in God's providence, and you're here and you're listening to this. You say, well, is there hope? And we're going to say this morning there is hope. There is a solid hope, not a I hope so, but a certain hope. Something more certain than this present world. So what does the Christian message teach about the future? We've been doing a series on this. What happens when you die? And if you want to maybe find out more about this, then go back and have a listen to some of the videos. I mean, the great thing about this, I was thinking about this last night, and you know, I was thinking about this subject of heaven, and it's so glorious a subject that you could preach, you know, as a preacher, I think you could preach the worst sermon in the world, and it would still be a thrilling subject. And of course, we've all done that, haven't we? We've watched things on TV or we've seen plays, and it's such a thrilling subject that even the boring narrator kind of pales into insignificance. Well, hopefully it won't be boring, but you know, what a great message the Bible has. What a hope for this world. What a hope for you, whoever you are this morning. Well, let's just kind of recap on where we are. What does the Bible teach? And we've seen so far that at death, there is a great separation. Not what we look forward to, but a great separation where our body and souls are torn apart by death. And our body is laid in the ground or it's incinerated. It's no longer required. And I think I use the analogy of a big pop festival like Glastonbury, where you see the day after the festival is over and all those tents that are left behind, those cheap tents that they bought just for the weekend, and they're all left there and they're strewn and they're broken and they're just, you know, torn and tattered, and they're scooped up and put into the skip. Because you see, the inhabitants of those tents have now moved on to something more permanent. And the Bible likens our bodies to tents. The Bible, the old versions call it a tabernacle, but it's a tent. Think of those tents that you see kids camping out in their gardens to raise money for charity. It's a tent. Our body is a piece of fabric that covers our soul. and they're separated at death. We also saw that death fixes our eternal destiny. There's no sort of second chance or choice after death. We know that the Bible, and in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, the kindest, most loving man that has ever walked this planet, taught about heaven and hell. Heaven for those who have trusted him and his work on the cross and have put their faith in him for what he's done for them. And those who have rejected the call of mercy, rejected the hand of God. And we saw that that believers won't go to some intermediate place, some sort of holding center, like a refugee camp where they might get an immigration later into heaven, but they go straight into heaven. The thief on the cross trusted Jesus. He couldn't do anything. He couldn't do good works. He couldn't pay his way. He couldn't go to church. He couldn't do anything like that. But he put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in his dying moments. And Jesus said to him, truly, today you will be with me in paradise. So we saw that the moment our loved ones, those we've been hearing about this morning, our members have gone to be with the Lord, the moment they close their eyes in this world, they open them in heaven. What a glorious thing that is. No mystery about that. Well, there's great mystery in a sense, but a wonderful mystery. But that's not the end. You know, we often think, don't we, when we think about Christianity, you live a good life or you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you go to heaven. And heaven is this kind of place in the sky, somewhere outside the universe, and obviously it's caricatured with clouds and things, but we often think of heaven as like that, not something solid. But those who die and go to heaven are still awaiting something more. The fullness of their joy, even though they're perfectly happy, is somehow not complete, because the Bible teaches there's something else that's going to happen. Heaven, as we think of it up there, out there somewhere, is not the end for the believer. The Bible teaches a wonderful truth that when Jesus returns, not as a baby in Bethlehem, not as a man who could only be in one place, but as the conquering Savior, there will be a great judgment day. And he will usher in a new creation, as solid as this creation. Some say that it's a renewed, recreated earth. We're not really going to discuss that this morning. You can read the theological works on that one, and there's a lot of a lack of understanding and difference of understandings of great Bible believers. Is it the old earth renewed, or is it a brand new earth? And again, you know, you can search the scriptures and make up your mind on that one. And whichever way you go, you'll be in good company. We will be resurrected on that day. And this is a mystery, isn't it? The bodies that have been blown up, the bodies that have been incinerated, you know, how is that going to work? And we don't know. And we'll be looking at the resurrection body next time when we, God willing, look at this subject again. But there will be a new earth. And that is what we're looking at this morning. Revelation. If you've never read the book of Revelation, it is a challenging book. And you do need a kind of knowledge of the Old Testament, because all the imagery in Revelation is brought from Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all these books. So to the Jew, John on the island of Patmos in his prison island, a lot of this would make a lot of sense. To us, it seems like a mysterious book. But if you've never read it or it's put you off, have a go at it. It's a glorious book. It's a glorious book. Why not read the first few chapters of Genesis and then read Revelation? You'll find some astonishing parallels there. And we're going to look at some of those this morning. So this morning, I'm going to ask a very simple question and try to answer it in three ways. The question is this new earth that will be created, recreated when Jesus comes back, What will it be like? That is our question this morning. What will it be like? And the first thing, and I think we've got some points to come up, the first thing is it is a place that replaces this fallen world. It is a place that replaces this fallen world. I'm just simply taking the text here. Revelation 21. John is given this vision. Remember, it is a vision. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. If you've got a Bible to hand, you might like to check this out. Make sure I'm not going on my own on this one. Check it out in the Bible. Always check out the preacher in the Bible. Okay. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The heaven here is referring to the cosmos, the sky, this creation. And you know, this is a paraphrase of Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. It's remarkable, actually. If you've never actually read that, you think this is just New Testament. But you realize that if you read chapter 21, the first part, and then you read Isaiah 65. Now remember, Isaiah was written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before John had this. And it says this in verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Of the former things shall not, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. It's the same thing. It's just the same thing. So let's just pause a second and think about what that word new means. Well, new replaces old, surely. So you've been sitting around and locked down for over a year and the old sofa is getting a bit sort of shoddy, isn't it? You know, sinking. And you think, do you know what? Let's get rid of it. Let's get a new one. Well, a bit job at the moment, isn't it? Because you can't go to the shops to buy one. So, you know, a bit risky buying something like that online, isn't it? You can't test it out. Or your car. You're sitting on the drive and you think, do you know what? It's old. It's got high mileage. It's becoming unreliable. It's not a good look on my drive, that old rusty banger. Let's get rid of it. Buy a new one. You know, get what my neighbour's got over the road there. A nice white Tesla. Okay? Go off the road silently. That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? Nice new car. See, new replaces old. And so if we look at the existing world and we compare it to this new world, we see some remarkable truths. I had a look at Genesis this week. I was looking at this on Thursday, I think, and I was looking at Revelation. And it's an interesting contrast. You know, Genesis replaces the world that God originally made. And it describes the world it is now. We almost don't need the description from the Bible of the world it is now, because we know what the world's like now. Revelation tells us what the new world is going to be like. In Genesis, we see that man rebelled in this perfect world, and it became the world of Genesis 3. Paradise lost, the poet said. But because of God's beautiful gospel response to that rebellion of man, we have in Revelation paradise restored. But much greater than the original. Much greater. And it is worth remembering, isn't it, that salvation isn't just about man. We think of the cross and we think of what Jesus did on that cross. We just think it's about me and you and the church. But it's about redemption of the whole creation. In that sacrifice is much more than just me. Very rich. This salvation, I think we sometimes don't understand the full extent of it. It's glorious salvation. In Genesis, we see man running. And what's he running from? He's running from God. How foolish. He's running to hide because of his sin and his shame. But in Revelation, we read, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. God moves in with man, if you paraphrase that verse. Man runs from God. God moves in with man. In Genesis, we see creation cursed. We see thorns and briars. We see man, the history of man, is battling against the elements, trying to grow things, trying to eke out a living in a world that seems to be fighting against him. In Revelation chapter 22, and if you read this passage, it's always worth reading the previous chapter and the next chapter. Forms the sort of whole, really. And we see God's people reigning forever, more than conquerors. They're not there sweating on the brow in this new earth with a hoe trying to eke out rocks out of the soil. They are more than conquerors. In Genesis, we find an angel keeping man away from the tree of life. Man is going to die. He can't taste of that eternal fruit. But in Revelation 22, verse 14, we find, blessed are those that wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life. In the first earth, in this present world, we stumble around in the dark on a dark night. The streetlights go out. I was looking at a satellite picture yesterday of the area around sort of Asia. And you know, there's lights everywhere apart from North Korea. North Korea is a completely black, dark country in a city of lights. People stumble around in the dark in North Korea. There's no street lights, no electricity. And yet, you know, that's a picture of us, isn't it? People stumbling around in the dark. But in Revelation, what do we read in verse 23? And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. Sue read that for us. For the glory of God gives its light, and the lamp is the Lamb. In this world, there are terrible events, floods, earthquakes, plagues. Yes, pandemics. But there will be nothing. The Bible says, interestingly, in verse 1, second part, it says, and there was no longer any sea. What a mysterious verse to throw in. Why is that there? I pondered this a lot. The commentators suggest that the sea is a symbol of turmoil. And I was wondering whether John, on the island of Patmos, is surrounded by sea. And he's there in the crashing waves. He can't escape. So the sea turmoil, tsunamis. Jesus on in the boat, and the sea is pouring in, and they're all going to drown. In Genesis, we see the devil spoiling God's creation. Comes in, spoils it all, doesn't he? But in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, we read these incredibly wonderful words. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. No wonder it is called the new earth. Simple comparison. In a later sermon, God willing, we'll look at the new resurrected bodies that we will need and we'll enjoy in this new world. But they too will replace what we have now. Aging bodies, failing eyes, death, decay, all the stuff that we know so well, all replaced with a body fit for this new creation. Don't you long for this? Do you want this? And yet, as I was reflecting on this, I thought to myself, how foolish that we cling on to this present world with its faded offerings, its transient joys that really are not lasting. Jesus talked about putting your treasure where it will last, not where thieves and moths and so on there. I want you to imagine, just in passing here, imagine a man or a woman in a terrible prison. Can't escape, the conditions are poor, rats, his food's terrible, and the people he's surrounded by are awful people who steal his food, beat him. And he's there, and it's such an awful place. And then one day he is offered a wonderful pardon. He's offered some flights to a beautiful island in the Caribbean, with a lovely home on the beach, clear waters to swim. He doesn't need shoes there. It's a paradise. A paradise. And he's offered that. But he says, you know, I don't know about that. I, I think I'll stay here. We would say, you are mad. And yet, you know, sometimes it's kind of us, isn't it? We lay down our roots here. Do you know, one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is to wean us off of this world. As we become more like Christ, we should be weaned off this world. Not just because we get old. Sometimes getting old weans you off the world, the joys in the world, the things that you enjoyed when you were young. But the work of the Holy Spirit is to wean us off this world and to increase our desire for the next. And you know, John was shown this remarkable vision, not just for theologians to talk over in the future, but to encourage, to show that whatever your situation here, and remember the church at the time was going through a lot of persecution. John was an old man who needed care, he needed a comfy bed, and yet here he was in prison on some, not glorious Mediterranean island, but some terrible place. And it was to encourage them, to remind them, as the spiritual says, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. So the promised land replaced the wilderness. Canaan replaced Egypt. The new earth replaces the old. Back to our question then, what will it be like? Well, it replaces the old. But secondly, it is a place that God has prepared for his people. A place that God has prepared for his people. Look at verse 2. John says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, we need to clear up some things here because there's a lot of confusion about what the New Jerusalem is. If you ask people, quite a lot of people, including some people I've spoken to, they say, well, that's heaven, isn't it? New Jerusalem is heaven. But New Jerusalem isn't heaven. The holy city, New Jerusalem here, is the church. It's very clear. It's described as a bride adorned for her husband. And the New Testament tells us that that is the church. That is the church. The Old Testament tells us that as well, of course. So the New Jerusalem, it's a symbol, this city coming down, but it's the church. Now, another picture perhaps for us. I want you to imagine a rich father, maybe he's a king or something, or a duke or an earl or something, and he's got so much money, and he's so much power, but he's a lovely, godly man. And his son, he's got one son whom he loves so much. And this son falls in love with a peasant girl. You might be drawn to the Song of Solomon if you know your Bible here. And she's brought to the palace because she's going to marry him. And the transformation begins to take place of her because she can't just become the princess because she doesn't know how to speak. She doesn't know how to dress. She doesn't know how to behave. And a long period of transformation takes place. And we think of that as what God is doing for believers. But behind the scenes, the father is planning a home for them. And the father finds a piece of land, and this land has got thorns and briars and rocks, and it's a hopeless piece of land. And so what the father does, he gets his men, his gardeners, his engineers out, and they burn it all. Burn away all the rubbish, burn away all the weeds. And then they build a city, a palace with wonderful gardens, trees and avenues and orchards, vegetable plots, beautiful place. And he builds this place in the background. She's being transformed and the building is taking place. And the day comes for the wedding. And they're reunited, the bride and the bridegroom. It's a wonderful day. And there's a great feast and there's banquets and there's music and there's celebrations. And then the father opens the sort of door, as it were, and shows them this new land that he has made for them. And they go to live there together. And as the stories we often tell the children, they live happily ever after. Now that's a very, very poor and second-rate illustration of what is taking place here. God is preparing a place for his people. The church may look ragged. Yeah, it is, isn't it? Really, if you're honest, we look at it, we look at ourselves, we don't look very beautiful. We're not very holy. The church is divided, subdivided, and the church is scattered, and the church is persecuted and hounded. But you know, this is the bride of Christ. To God, she is beautiful now, but she will be more, much more beautiful when she is transformed. And here she is coming down in our picture, ready for the wedding, where she will be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a picture. So who's in this church? And we read, didn't we, in chapter 12, in chapter 21 and verse 12 and verse 14, we read that the city had a great wall and had gates, and the names on the gates were the 12 tribes of Israel, and the foundations had the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And this tells us that this church are all the believers from Genesis to Revelation. Here's Adam. Here's Daniel. Abraham, Moses, Leah, Jacob, Jonah, the ones who God saved in the Old Testament, and millions of others who were completely unknowns. Right the way through, from John and Peter and Paul and Nicodemus, right the way through. Oh, look, there's Martin Luther, John Calvin. Oh, they disagreed, didn't they, about so much? But there they are. There's Whitfield and Wesley. Oh, they disagreed about quite a lot as well. Yeah, there's one there. He could recite the points of Calvinism in his sleep. Oh, he was an Arminian. He was all over the place. He was a premillennialist. He was an amillennialist. They're all there. They're all there because they loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They're a mixed up bunch, for sure. For sure. They backslid. But these are the people of God. There they are. This church. And you know, you will be among them if you're a believer. Our sister Beryl and her beloved Ernie will be there. And those who've gone before. Those you miss. Everyone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So what will it be like? It's a new place, a place that contrasts with the old. It replaces the old, a place that God has prepared for his people. And then lastly, and more briefly, it is a place where his people will be happy. A people where his people will be happy. And I'm going to give you three brief reasons why his people will be happy in this place. There are 33,000 reasons. I'll give you three from this passage. First of all, it is a place where you will be free from sin. Verse 2, a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. There's no spot or blemish here. So you will be perfect. There will be no sin in your life. But verse 27, nothing impure will enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. So you see, it is a sinless place where you will be sinless and all those around you will be sinless. Isn't that going to make you happy? Does it make you unhappy now of what's going on in the world? Isn't that great on you? We get a bit anaesthetized by it, don't we, sometimes? We see it. But, you know, you look on the TV any night of the week. Doesn't it make you sad when you see the lost and what they're doing with each other and to each other? You know, I was reading something about these young ladies that are being kidnapped, you know, constantly now for hostages in Nigeria. You know, what a terrible world. Reading about North Korea. What a terrible world. But just look around you, riots in Bristol this week. But don't even look that far. Look at yourself. The way you snapped at someone this week. The way some things you thought this week. So it'll be a sinless world. That's why you'll be happy. But the second reason is that you will be free from pain and trouble. in verse 4, and I think these are some of those sort of moving verses in the Bible, the most glorious verses, and we could say every verse in the Bible is glorious, but this is a most special verse, isn't it? Verse chapter 4 in verse 21, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Let's read that again. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Do you know, in this new earth, there are no doctors or nurses. There are no COVID wards. There's no need for Marie Curie nurses. There's no undertakers. There's no stonemasons to carve headstones. There are no long nights of despair, breaking your heart, sobbing in the dark, alone. Breaking your heart over family, loved ones, those you miss. There's no loneliness. All of that is wiped away. That is the most glorious truth. And it's real. This world to come is more solid. It's a new earth. You will walk on it. You will stand on it. It is firm. It's not some sort of dream-like world. It's a real world. But here's the third and perhaps the most crowning reason why you'll be happy. And I think Alan touched upon it earlier on. It is happy because you will be with your Saviour. Verse 3, God's dwelling place is now among the people. It's interesting this, isn't it? The language here isn't God's dwelling place will be among the people. John is catapulted in this vision into the future so that it's present. It's real. He's seeing this vision as it's happening now. So God has already written this, just that we're not there yet. God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. If you go over into Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, you read, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. And listen to this. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Do you know, in this world, we live by faith. We see, as Paul says to the Corinthians, we see now in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. John, in his epistle, his first epistle, he says, beloved, we are now the children of God, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Our hymn that we're going to sing in just a few minutes is a lovely hymn. And one of the verses says this. It's the most wonderful verse. The bride eyes not her garment. Remember, the bride is the church. So she's not looking at herself. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. So friends, if you're a believer this morning, whoever is listening to me, if you're a believer, if you have trusted Christ, put your hope in him, rested your soul on him, then you have a glorious future, not in some wispy sort of dream-like state, but in a new earth of solid, lasting joys and pleasures. So my friend, here it is. Fix your eyes on it. Wake every day with it in your sights. And then this world will have the right perspective. Your trials here will shrink if that land increases. I know a lady who is planning to move to a beautiful country on the other side of the world. She longs to live there, but she can't get there yet. Got a son at university, and there's COVID restrictions, but she longs to get there. And do you know, on her laptop, on her screensaver, she has pictures of that land. She has travel guides on that land. And I dare say on her wall at home, she has posters of that land. And as she walks around her house, she sees the land that's going to come. She just can't get there at the moment, but she will. And that's how we should be. Let's pray.